I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, sharing the gospel is really difficult. Telling people about Jesus is just something that I have a hard time doing. I mentioned last week that a couple of weekends ago, we did the community had their spring planting day, and I went out in the pouring rain to plant flowers, which I've told you is not my idea of a good time on a sunny day, because I wanted to connect with people in the community. And I wanted to have the opportunity to show them Christ's love and to share Christ with them. And I went out and I talked to a few people and I made my best effort, probably not my best effort, I made an effort to move the conversation into spiritual areas and told them that I work here at the church because the church is a prominent part of our community. It's a big building that people know that it's there, and I invited several of them to come, and I talked to one lady who goes to church at a different church, but it was very clear that it's not an evangelical church. They don't believe the gospel the same way we do. She wouldn't, I don't think, have put her faith in Christ to save her from her sins. And in that conversation had a lot of, just conversations about what's going on in her life and how her grandchildren and children don't really go to church anymore. And even in that conversation, tried to push it a little bit further and say, well, I feel like morality and religion isn't enough to get people. There needs to be something more than just morality to it. There needs to be a hope behind this life, which was my attempt to kind of challenge her and push the conversation a little bit closer to Christ, but it's probably about as vague as you can get in that direction. And I walked away from the conversation at the end of planting with her for a good 45 minutes, told her that I would pray for some situations that are going on in her life, but I never actually mentioned Jesus to her. And I just felt like a failure. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I believe this stuff. Why is it so hard to just say, hey, I want to tell you about something that's really important to me and go into that? Now, I mean, I've done that before. I was once, took a flight to visit Becky, a couple of years ago when she lived in Scotland. And on the flight back, I sat next to this Scottish lady, and I shared the gospel with her. Never met her before then, and I managed to do that, but it took me 7 hours. I did it just before we landed, to actually get up the courage to do that. And I have friends that I know that I'm more comfortable with that I've shared the gospel with and do share the gospel with. And one of them is even, not necessarily right when I was with her, but through several of us sharing the gospel with her, repented of her sins and turned her life over to Christ, which was amazing. But it's just really hard. It's really hard to do and to know how to do, and it's scary. And that was with a lady who's religious, right? My example about the lady we were planting with. Some people are so violently opposed to the idea of God, or even at least the Christian view of God. It's just really difficult to know how to speak into those situations. And maybe at work, or at school, you know that you could get in serious trouble if you start bringing up these kinds of things. How are we supposed to fulfill the Great Commission and share the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ while we're dealing with this internal fear and these pressures from outside? And on top of that, we believe that God wants to save people, right? Like he said, that the fields are white unto harvest. People are ready to hear the gospel. How come it's so hard to find them? I mean, if God wanted to save that lady, why didn't he get her to ask a follow-up question to my vague statement about hope? That would have helped me share the gospel with her a little bit more clearly, I think. But I don't know. It's just something that I think I lack confidence in. I really struggle with, and have been struggling with this for a long time. And I think in the past year or two, God's really been kind of pushing this on me you know, you need to be more bold and more obedient when it comes to sharing the gospel. You need to get this straight and be a witness for me. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah for, this is the third week now, and the book of Nehemiah is the story of Nehemiah and the Jewish people, God's people, rebuilding the city wall around the city of Jerusalem. If you've kind of been following along in your reading guide throughout the week, you would have read at the end of 2 Chronicles this week about how the Jewish kings got worse and worse and worse and worse. Every once in a while there'd be a good one, and then they'd go back to being bad. And so that God sent the Babylonian army to take them over, destroy their city, take them into captivity. And then 2 Chronicles ends with a little bit of hope, but looking forward to eventually Babylon got taken over by Syria. Nope. Cyrus, who is a Persian king, and Cyrus the Great, this king of Persia, actually released the Jewish people back to their homeland, said, you are free to go home if you like, sent them home, told them they could rebuild, and eventually they rebuilt the temple, and then the book of Nehemiah comes about 100 years later where they still haven't rebuilt the city walls because of a lot of opposition from people that they've faced trying to rebuild their home. And in Nehemiah, it's a story of them finally getting this wall rebuilt, facing this opposition. Chapter 4 is specifically kind of focuses on some of the opposition that they faced. And as we look at Nehemiah chapter 4 today, we're going to see a confidence that Nehemiah had for doing the task that God had set before him. And as we look at this, we're going to see both, I think, through the example that Nehemiah sets, and maybe through some things that Nehemiah got wrong, how we can have the same confidence for sharing the gospel and doing whatever God has set before us to do. And in there, we're going to see that the way that we can have this confidence is that as we pray about these things, as we bring them to God, we need to understand what our task is. We need to understand who our audience is, and we need to understand what our role in this is. We need to understand our task, our audience, and our role. So let's start off with, we need to understand what our task is. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken a step back and thought about this, but why does a story about people building a wall make it into the Bible? How is that important enough in the grand scheme of world history to be part of God's Word? They're building a wall. What's the big deal about that? But in order to really understand that this is part of understanding what the task that Nehemiah was trying to accomplish, and ultimately did accomplish. If you remember, if you go back in the Jewish history and the history of Israel, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to give you offspring that's going to turn into a great nation. And that nation is going to live in a land which ended up being Canaan or Israel. In Nehemiah, they call it the land beyond the river, which we'll explain in a minute. That's going to be your home. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to protect you from your enemies. And ultimately, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, through your offspring. And so there's this theme in the history of God's people that God has said, I will bless the nations, bless the world through you, if you follow me. And that's been huge. That's a huge theme if you read through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, culminating in Jesus Christ and the church, that God wants to bless the world through his people. But what happens in Israel's history is, as we know, they stop following God. And instead of living for God, they turn away from him and they start following after false gods and idols, and God had to punish them and send them into captivity. But while they were in captivity, he said to them, listen, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to continue to be your God. I'm going to bring you back after this punishment period is over. But The reason he gives for it is actually kind of surprising if you're not looking for it. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you can turn there if you want to, but I'll just read it. Ezekiel 36, in verse 22, this is the beginning of what we call the new covenant, promised to God's people that one day he would set up a new covenant, which again is culminated in Jesus, that he would make them clean and put his spirit within them. But he starts off by saying this, Ezekiel 36, 22, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And then he goes on to say, "I will sprinkle you with water and I will make you clean and pure." But what God says there is this: I'm going to restore you as a people. I'm going to bring you back to your land and let you rebuild, but it's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, God says. That I want to show all the nations around you, the nations that you've shown that I'm not very important by dragging my name through the mud and turning away from me, I want to show them that ultimately I am the true God. I am the holy God who keeps his promises. I am the God of glory that deserves all praise. So I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. I'm going to set you back up. I'm going to establish this. And I'm going to fulfill my ultimate promise to Abraham to bless the nations by showing them myself. And so all of a sudden, the story of Nehemiah isn't just about some people trying to rebuild a wall. This is about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and all of the Israelites to establish them as a kingdom, not just for themselves, but for the glory of God's name and to bless the nations by letting them know who the real and true God is. So what Nehemiah was accomplishing, and I'm not even sure that he knew this, but what he was accomplishing was missional, was all about evangelism, was telling people about God, establishing that there is a real and true God in the world. Right? Even if you read through, we're reading a Daniel this week as well, and there's just this constant theme in there of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this great and powerful king, and the nation of Babylon is so huge and mighty, but God's really the one in control. Right? When Nebuchadnezzar has that dream and he says, "I don't want to tell you what I dreamed, you tell me what I dreamed, and then you explain it to me," to all his wise men. The wise man says, "Nobody can do that. Only the gods can do that, and they don't live with men." And then Daniel comes along and says, "Well, actually, the true God, he lives among men, and he'll tell me what your dream was." Right? And so the point of Israel and God's people all the way through has been to show the nations around who the true God is, and that he is powerful and mighty and glorious, and through that knowledge to bless them so that they could turn to him as well. The same thing's true for us in the church today. Right? Our job, our mission, is a little bit different, but ultimately it's the same thing. That we, not through building a wall or establishing a nation, but through explaining to the people who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them, what he's done for us, are to bring glory to God's name and bless the nations. That is what we are supposed to be doing as the church. You know, Israel got it wrong a lot. They often fell into one of two traps. One where they liked the nations around them too much and therefore abandoned God and rejected God's glory and became just like everybody else and weren't able to bless the nations because they became just like them. Or, that's what brought them to this point, or what happens after this is they start to fear and hate the nations and look down on them and think, "I don't want to be like them. I'm good enough. I can be holy. I can follow God." And in so doing, they cloistered themselves. They became inward. They had an empty and hollow and dead religion that didn't bring glory to God and didn't bless the nations around them. And I think what we need to understand in here is what is our task as the church? It's to take the glory of God as it's seen in Jesus Christ. Right? That you and I, we're sinful and we deserve God's punishment in hell. We do. We don't live up to God's standard of glory. He is an amazing and ultimate God who has every right and is very just to condemn you and me to hell. That is who we are and what we deserve. But that He's also a God of love who doesn't want to send us to hell. And so He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the earth to dwell with us in a completely different way than how God used to dwell with man through the temple. That Jesus came physically as a human to live the life that we could never live, being perfectly holy and righteous, giving all honor and glory to God, not deserving God's punishment, but then taking it in our place instead of us. So that we could be forgiven for our sins, know God, and have His ultimate blessing. Right? That is the message that we are supposed to take to the nations. That is the message that you and I need for ourselves. And that starts with understanding who God is. I think we oftentimes we start with ourselves, or we start with the people outside, and that's always going to miss the point, because it's got to start with God is worthy of this, and we are not. And this is why this message of the gospel is so amazing and important. So we need to understand our task, because that will help us motivate us to why we are supposed to evangelize and share the gospel. But it may not help us with this fear part, which brings us to our next point. We need to understand our task, but we also need to understand our audience. Because the truth is, the people that we are trying to bless with the knowledge of God through the gospel are often the very people who are opposing our efforts to tell them about Jesus. In Nehemiah chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8, we meet these characters, Sanballat, Tobiah, and some others. Let me just read Nehemiah 4, 1 to 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down the wall of stones." So these two men, Tobiah and Sanballat, they're going to come up again and again, and we've actually already met them in this story. They're angry that the Jews are trying to rebuild this wall. And they start with ridicule. Later on in the story, they threaten violence, and they plot against them with other nations. Do we have a map to show in the PowerPoint? Okay, just to give you a little bit of idea of what's going on here. This greenish area on the map, I don't know if you can see it, it's a little bit washed out, is the Medo-Persian Empire. And that red star is Susa, which is where Nehemiah started off in the capital, where the king lived in the wintertime. That blue line represents the Euphrates River. It's not really that straight in real life, but that's sort of where it lies. And one of the many provinces of this Persian Empire is where Nehemiah is living. It's called Beyond the River, because it's past the Euphrates. And so this is where Nehemiah is now. He's gone down to Jerusalem in the region called Beyond the River. Sometimes they call it Trans-Euphrates, which just means across the Euphrates. And he's in this region. Can you go to the next slide, please? In this region, there's several provinces, or several areas that are kind of smaller, broken down. There's Judea, and you see the red star, that's Jerusalem. That's the area that Nehemiah and the Jewish people are trying to rebuild. But there's actually a bunch of other regions around them. You see in the north is Samaria, which will become important later in Israel's history, and actually was important earlier in Israel's history too. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. He's in charge of that region. To the east, it's not on this map, but I put an arrow there, is Ammon and the Ammonites. And Tobiah is the governor of the Ammonites. sort of south and a little bit east of Judea is the area of Arabia. And the Arabian, there's like a confederacy called the Arabian Confederacy that actually included Eudaimonia or Edom. And there was this guy that we met in chapter 2 named Geshem, and he comes up again as well, who's the leader of this Arabian Confederacy. And then in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4, it talks about the men of Ashdod on the west conspiring with these other men against Jerusalem. This map just helps you to see they're literally surrounded by enemies. North, south, west, east. All these powerful men are opposed to Jerusalem being rebuilt. And it says that they were angry about it. They don't want this to happen. Right, so what's going on here is that these powerful men have a good thing going for them. They are the power brokers in this region. Ultimately, they are answerable to Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire. But Persia's sort of foreign policy was, we'll take you over and you can pay a little bit of taxes to us, but we'll basically leave you alone as long as you don't rebel and pay your taxes. And so these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the leaders of the men of Ashdod, they had power and influence and wealth in this region of the land beyond the river. And they knew from history that Jerusalem and the Israelites used to own the whole area. They were the power in that area before they got taken over. And so the idea of Jerusalem being rebuilt is going to upset their whole system of life. It's going to cut into their profits. It's going to cut into their influence. It's going to cut into their prestige. And they just don't want that. They want life as they know it to go on. And so they ridicule the Jewish people, saying, oh, this wall that you're trying to build is so weak a fox could knock it over. And they say, what are you going to do? You're going to pray it up by offering sacrifices and think God's going to do the work for you? And later they conspire to attack them. All because they want their way of life more than they want to know the true God. They want their way of life more than they want to know the glory of the God who creates all things. The New Testament tells us that people who don't know God, Ephesians 2 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 4 says that people who don't know Christ are blinded by the God of this world, which is a reference to Satan, right? That their eyes are spiritually shut. People around us want their way of life. They want their freedom to live sinfully, to live however they want to, more than they want to know the God of the universe. And we have to expect that we're going to get pushback. If you were to go into a morgue and say, hey, who wants to be alive? You're not going to get a great response because they're dead. If you were to go to some blind people and say, hey, this is my favorite painting, it's not going to change their lives because they can't see it. In order for those to work, a miracle has to happen. God has to intervene and actually give life or give sight in order for them to accept the offer of life and sight, which seems kind of paradoxical, but that's the mystery of how God works through this. God says, I'm going to do this. Your job is just to give the offer and to go and to be obedient. But what the point of this is that we have to expect that those around us are going to be, at the very best, we're going to get a lot of polite no's, and at the very worst, we're going to be hated for this message of the gospel because it interferes with the status quo of the world. That if there is a true God who has a standard for how we live, it means that people have to change, and people don't want to change often. But we also have to have the perspective that these people that maybe are giving us a hard time and maybe persecuting Christians and calling us bigots and all those kind of things, they desperately need to know about Christ. They desperately need this blessing that God has shown to us. That is what they need, right? That sounds, if you're not convinced of this, that sounds utterly arrogant. That sounds completely intolerant. It goes in the face of the entire way our society is built. But if we're convinced that God is really God and His glory is true and the greatest blessing anyone can know is to know Him, then we have to break those social norms and tell people about who Jesus is and show them the glory of God. Which brings us to our third thing that we need to understand, our third point. You know, we need to understand our task. We need to understand our audience, but we need to understand our role, because we've just said that we can't do it. Sharing the gospel with people who don't know God is like going to a morgue and offering life to dead people. It's like showing a painting to the blind. They are unable to understand it unless God intervenes first. And so how does Nehemiah respond to the people around him when they ridicule, when they discourage through like psychological warfare, sending these reports, and when they actually make plots to attack them? Well, we could get into the tactics and the strategies that Nehemiah employs of having some people do the work and other people stand guard and all those kinds of things, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that Nehemiah had confidence in God. And that confidence showed up in the way that he prayed, in the way that he spoke, and in the way that he acted. In Nehemiah 4:14 and 4:20, he says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." And later, "Our God will fight for us." These are the motivations that Nehemiah gave his people. This confidence doesn't come from his amazing strategies, doesn't come from his plans of attack. It comes from having a confidence in who God is. Right? And Nehemiah prays, right? As he's recording this, he doesn't say, "And then I prayed this." He just kind of bursts out into his narrative with this prayer. And we struggle with this prayer because it sounds vindictive. It sounds seeking vengeance. He says in Nehemiah 4:4-5, "Hear us, O God, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And Nehemiah prays for God's vengeance to come on Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the men of Ashdod. He says, "God, punish them. Throw their insults back on them. Send them into captivity like you sent us into captivity. Please, please do this." And it's hard for us to know how to kind of take that prayer. I think there's a few things that we need to consider of what's going on in this prayer. One is that these men really are, they're not just pains in Nehemiah's sides. "Oh, you know, my boss is just giving me such a hard time. Oh, smite him, oh God." Like, it's not like that. These men are actively opposing God's work. So that does play into it, right? Right from the beginning, God says in Genesis, "I'm going to curse those who curse you." So there is an element of faith in here that Nehemiah is saying, "God, I want you to do what you promised to do and stop these men from opposing the work that you have for us. Judge them, take them out of the picture. We're asking you in faith to do this." And maybe there's a place for that in our prayers. When we think about groups like ISIS, when we think about people who are really actively persecuting Christians around the world, maybe there's a place for us to say, "God, remove them from the equation. You know, these people are slaughtering innocent men and women and children. They're selling girls into sex slavery. They're actively opposing the spread of the gospel. God, judge them. Take them out of the equation." I think there probably is place for us to pray things like that. I mean, you certainly see a lot of example of that in the Psalms. But I think we have to amend that with a better way that Christ teaches us of. Right? When Jesus was on the cross, the most unjust suffering that ever happened, the man who had never sinned in his life, had lived fully a good and loving and perfect life, gets murdered and executed. It was unjust. If anyone ever had the right to say, "God, what is happening to me is unjust. Will you judge my enemies? It was Jesus. But what was his response? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Right? And he teaches us to live that way. Matthew 5, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. We just read in 1 Timothy a couple months ago how God desires for us to pray for the leaders and the government around us that they would come to know God. Now, this prayer in Nehemiah is kind of given to us without any kind of comment. It doesn't really say, and this is how you should pray when you're facing opposition. Nor does it say, but Nehemiah didn't do this rightly. It's just sort of given to us. And I think there are things that we can learn from it, but I think we also need to look at it through a Christ-centered lens and understand that in the New Testament, God has a heart for the salvation of all people, and we need to pray that way. But I think the main point in this prayer that we're supposed to get out of this is simply this. When Nehemiah is ridiculed, when Nehemiah is facing threats of attack, his response is not to be discouraged and give up. His response is not to get vengeance. His response is to say, God, I need you to deal with this. I'm going to keep doing what you've asked me to do. He hands it over to God and says, only you can deal with these men and this situation. I'm going to continue. I'm going to continue encouraging your people, reminding them of how much you've done for us, and that this is a job that you've given us to do. And I think that is the point that we're supposed to get out of this. That when we face opposition in the things that God has given us, just give it to God. Understand that changing their hearts is not our role. It's God's job. It's God's job to give life to the dead, to give sight to the blind. Our job is just to be obedient and to trust. There's sort of a parallel story that I think is helpful in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been sharing the truth of the gospel, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they get arrested. And they get taken before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and told to stop talking about Jesus' resurrection. And their response in Acts 4:19 is, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They get further threatened, they get sent home, they go and they meet with the other Christians, and the Christians pray. And they say, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And what they're saying is, when Jesus came, men opposed him. We know that was from you. That was your plan from the beginning. And we believe that you're sovereign over the situation that we're facing right now. We just ask that you would take care of that and give us boldness to obey you. Very similar actual prayer to what Nehemiah prays, but a little bit less vengeful. But just the same idea, if we give it to you, help us to be obedient. God's going to let us go through hard things because He wants to develop real faith in you and me. You know, God could just remove all the obstacles and just bring the people who are going to respond to the gospel to us, and we could share the gospel and it would be really easy, and everyone who's supposed to get saved would get saved, and it works. But for some reason, God allows it to be difficult for us because our testimony of confidence in God means nothing unless we really have confidence in God. And the confidence that we have in God is only proven and shown through us trusting Him through hard things. For us being willing to stand up for Him and speak out boldly for Him in the face of opposition. And that's the promise that Jesus gave us, that you are going to be opposed when we share the gospel, when we tell people about how great God is, but your job is to just do it anyway. Because this is what God has for you, and this is what the people need to hear. God's going to develop real faith in us through these hard things. But here's just in closing, here's what we need to do. The first thing is just don't be a discourager. In verses 4 to 12 of Nehemiah chapter 4, the people start speaking up and they say, 10 to 12, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies, before they know it or, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" This isn't helpful to the problem. They're getting discouraged. They're spreading discouragement by telling other people about the discouragement. And it's gonna, it has a real threat of stopping the work. Nehemiah, instead, reminds them of the truth. So, don't be a discourager, but remember what's true. Remember, what does Nehemiah say over and over again? Hey, remember, our God will fight for us. The God who is awesome and almighty. Great and awesome. Remember the Lord. Do not be afraid of them. When we're facing these oppositions to doing what God wants us to do, we need to be careful not to be discouraged, not to discourage each other, but to encourage each other with the truth. That's what the church is supposed to do, right? Remind each other of the truth so we grow together in Christ. And finally, I think what we need to do is give ourselves to this task. Right? At the end of this chapter, Nehemiah 4, 21 to 23, the men and women who are building, they did double shifts, guarding at night, building during the day. They carried their weapons with them wherever they went. They didn't get changed. They came and lived in the city to cut down on commute time. They gave themselves to this task, and God gave them ultimate victory in it. And I just want to ask and challenge yourselves and myself, how can we give ourselves to this task of taking the gospel to people who so desperately need to know the glory of God? How can we give ourselves to this? Through the confidence that God gives us, through the understanding of God's glory and how it blesses those around us, through compassion for people who maybe oppose us but so desperately need to hear the truth. We need to give ourselves. Now, you might not even know how to share the gospel. One option is to use a bridge illustration. If you've ever seen the picture of the deep valley or canyon that sin separates us from God and only Jesus is crossed and cross, like, it's a very simple illustration. Travis Camber once told me that he uses mashed potatoes to do a 3D dimension version of that with one of his friends at school. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can come ask me afterwards. But there's very simple and easy ways to share the gospel. Basically, you just need to communicate the idea that you and I are sinners who deserve to be punished by God. But God loves us so much that He sent Jesus to take that punishment for us so that we can become children of God instead. That simple truth is the gospel. And if we can share that, we probably won't do it well all the time. We'll probably mess up a lot. But God's going to work through our obedience in people's hearts as we have confidence in Him and as we pray. Jesus has said that this is important to God, that God will answer these prayers if we pray that God will give us boldness and He'll work in people's hearts. So let's have confidence as we pray for those around us. Let's have boldness as we go and bring the gospel to those who need to hear it. Let's take this message of who God is and who His glory has been shown in through Christ to people who so desperately need it as a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for today. I thank You for this church, Lord, made up of people who know You and love You, and some people here who just don't, who haven't done that yet, haven't understood who you are and what a blessing you are yet. We just ask that you would give those of us who know you that boldness and that confidence in you as we pray, as we seek you, that you would show us how we can be used of you as we give ourselves to this task. We pray for those who are here who don't understand the gospel yet, who haven't repented of their sins and turned to you, that you would work in their hearts right now and draw them to you. That you would help us who are here to challenge them, to share the gospel with them, to make this a point of boldness, of confidence in you. We thank you for the way that you're going to use us to bring people into your kingdom. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.